Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. And you may be seated. Well, this morning we come to that portion of the text where we find that after Paul commands us not to be anxious about anything, but in everything to pray, he then promises us the peace of God. And while prayer is essential to experiencing this peace, it isn't prayer that produces this peace. For all those who are in Christ, peace is an objective reality. And so in order to understand the true source of this peace, we need to remember our Savior's comforting words on the night that he was betrayed. One of the most precious passages to my heart, I remember it from a child. Beginning in John chapter 14, Jesus comforting his disciples says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust in me." And then later in the chapter, he repeats that. "Let not your hearts be troubled. I leave you my peace." Christ, he's the source of this wondrous peace. It is in him. And Jesus goes on to say that this peace is not the kind of peace that the world promises. You know, the world's attempts at peace always end in abysmal failure, don't they? At the best they can do, the world's peace is a cheap counterfeit. What they call peace is shallow. It's fragile. It's temporal. It has no lasting foundation. It's a mere facade, a house of cards, a mere pretense of peace. We live in this world of conflict and pain and trouble where man's best efforts at peace always end in futility. As Colossians 1:20 tells us, the universe is simply out of joint. It's off kilter because of sin, and man cannot put things right. And that's why we live in such a nervous world filled with worry and anxiety. And as we said last week, such anxiety is quite appropriate for those who trust in themselves. They ought to be uneasy. They have every right to be worried. But in any case, worldly peace is unachievable in this disjointed universe because fallen humanity is at war with God. That's the problem at the root that no one wants to deal with unless they are in Christ. Enmity with God can only result in enmity with one another. Why? Because fallen humanity is in a hostile relationship with the one in whom we all live and move and have our being. And so you see, if we have no peace with God, there can be no true peace in the world. That world that he made, that world that he sustains. This is his creation. So to have true and lasting peace, we must be reconciled to the sovereign God of heaven and earth. We must be reconciled to the God from whom, through whom, and unto whom are all things. Amen. And that's the peace that Christ gives. That's the peace he secured for us on the cross. As Isaiah 53:5 says, Christ bore the punishment for our sin, that very punishment that was demanded by God's justice that we might have peace with him. And so, though the world can offer no true peace, and Jesus tells his disciples as much, as the elect of God, genuine peace is ours in Christ. It is an objective reality. We are at peace with God. It's the peace of adoption. It's the peace that belongs to citizens of heaven. It's the peace of being in right relationship with God. And it's the peace, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that nothing, no peril, no trial, no distress, no violence from this world, nothing in the present, nothing yet to come, nothing, not even the combined forces of darkness, nor death itself. There is absolutely nothing, he says, that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. That's the kind of peace that Christ gives. But the problem is, we don't always experience that peace, do we? We don't always enjoy that precious peace that is ours in Christ. How often we allow ourselves to be overwhelmed with our light and momentary afflictions. And they are light. And they are momentary. And they're the very afflictions that God is using to work in us a far greater and eternal weight of glory. So you see, it's easy to get so caught up with the cares of this life that we lose sight of the fact that the Lord our God is always near. And Paul says that in this passage. The Lord is at hand. He is near. And he's not only with us, he's also coming again. He's near in that sense. He's coming again. And as the scripture says, our reward is in his hand. Amen. As Paul says at the end of chapter 3, Christ will transform these lowly bodies of ours to be like his glorious body. Amen. He'll finish the good work he's begun in us. That's our blessed hope. And when we forget this, we end up worrying when we should be rejoicing. And it's evident from the Apostle Paul's letter that these Philippian saints were, at this point, struggling with worry and anxiety. It's clear not only from the broader context, but also the grammar of the admonition as well. Don't be anxious is more literally in the Greek, stop being anxious. The point is, they were worried, they were anxious, they were having anxiety. And he says, stop being anxious about anything. And as we've seen, the congregation, it seems to us, would have many reasons that would tempt them to worry. It was a very trying time for this congregation. I mean, they had a very close relationship with the Apostle Paul. And they were troubled by the fact that their dear friend and their father in the faith had been in chains for the last 4 years. They were concerned not only for his physical condition, but also for the impact that his incarceration was having on his ministry. And what's more, they were worried that the trial that he was awaiting might deliver a sentence of death. They were worried for Paul. It seems they were also fretting over the serious illness that had befallen their brother Epaphroditus. I mean, after all, they were the ones who sent him on that perilous mission that he might minister to Paul. And that's where he became ill. There was probably a little bit of guilt in their hearts. If we hadn't sent him, he wouldn't be so ill. Of course, the Apostle Paul, loving them as he does, says, oh, the Lord has raised him up, and he's coming back to you. But you see, it was still a cause for anxiety among them. And at home, pressures were mounting as well. They were facing ever-increasing opposition from the world as many were losing their livelihoods because of the cross of Christ. And then there were enemies of the cross who had stepped up their game, propagating their false doctrine, and they were having to be constantly on their guard. That can cause anxiety. And most troubling of all, dissension had arisen within their ranks, compromising their ability to stand firm together, united for the faith of the gospel. And so it's not hard to see why they might be overwhelmed with anxiety. So Paul addresses this. But what Paul wants us to see is that's no way for a child of God to live. Not when Christ has left us his peace. Now, Paul isn't for a moment suggesting that we bury our heads in the sand. He isn't saying, look, take the road of stoicism. Just ignore it. Just go on about your business. Now, this piece isn't about denying reality. The trials and the concerns in this world are very real. And we can't ignore them. They won't be solved by any amount of wishful thinking. We have to face them, don't we? And we must deal with them. Because we're called to live through the pain, to stand fast through it. We're called to stand firm in Christ. And we're commanded to live reasonably and responsibly. So we must face these issues. We must deal with them. But that doesn't change the fact that all of these issues that we face are fodder for anxiety, are they not? They can easily cause us to worry. They all seem to be reasonable occasions for worry. And as with the Philippian saints, then we too can echo this. We are worried often about those we love, are we not? It's easy to become anxious about the opposition from the world that we're facing. And strained relationships within the body of Christ can certainly be a cause for grave concern. And as Paul says that in chapter 3, to run this race then, we must not get distracted by all of these things. We must keep our eyes on the prize. We must look ahead to Christ and the promised eternity of blessedness in the presence of our Savior. It will be a new heavens and a new earth in which only righteousness dwells. How I look forward to that. It'll be a cosmos of unprecedented peace where everyone bows before the God of peace. But this is where we live here and now. This is where we are at the moment. And that's the harsh reality of life in a fallen world that lies under the sway of the evil one, a world that opposes God and his people. So how do we guard ourselves from this worry? How do we get from a burdened heart of anxiety to the experience of the peace of God that is ours in Christ? Well, if it weren't for the Word of God, I think I'd have to say you just can't get there from here. It seems impossible, doesn't it, to go from this burdensome, worrisome world in which we live to living it in the peace that passes understanding. But of course, there is the Word of God. And the Word of God tells us the answer, doesn't it? Our Savior has told us how we can experience this wondrous peace, even when we're engaging in spiritual battles, even when we're in the midst of tribulation, even while we're enduring the hardships of life in a fallen world. We can have this peace. It's through the wonderful means of grace that God has granted to his people. And all of the means of grace, but especially the means of grace of prayer. And if you were at Sunday school this morning, you heard a beautiful lesson on this very subject. And so indeed, prayer is how we move from anxiety to experiencing the peace that is ours. But it's not just any kind of prayer that brings the peace of Christ. It is biblically informed prayer. Prayer guided by what he has revealed to us in Scripture. You know, a lot of people have a very shallow understanding of prayer. They think that it's little more than telling God what they want. They see him as merely a means to an end. And so as James says, as we heard this morning, the passage read from James, they pray amiss. They pray with wrong motives. They're praying selfishly so that they might satisfy their insatiable appetites for the things of this world. They're anxious about all the wrong things, looking for the wrong kind of peace. Listen, they're worried about getting their way, and they want a relief from that anxiety. They're anxious about the things they long for, the pleasures that they seek, the things they selfishly desire, and they think that will bring them relief. The peace they seek is the satisfaction of self-indulgence, which is no peace at all. It's not true peace. And so their so-called prayers are idolatrous. As John says, if we expect our prayers to be heard, we must ask in accordance with his will, not ours. His will, not ours. Paul defines for us the kind of prayer that relieves anxiety and leads to the experience of this peace of God. It's a prayer that, first of all, submits everything to his will. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, pray. And the word translated but, it's a small word, might get past you, but in the Greek it is the strongest adversative there is. Paul is stressing this point. Don't let anxiety take a hold of your heart. It will stifle you. It will strangle you. It will paralyze you. So don't be anxious about anything. Instead, bring everything before your God in prayer. Bring everything to him. Every cause for worry, every anxious situation, whatever deep concerns you have, bring them to the Lord for prayer. Don't try to figure them out on your own. This is what we're infamous for, isn't it? We're fixers. And too often we think we have the solution. This is a call to recognize our weakness, to recognize our inadequacy, to recognize our inability, to remember that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. It's fascinating. I mean, we're going to get there in time, Lord willing. But later in the chapter, the Apostle Paul gives the counter to that. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Amen. Do you see? It's the same thing, two sides of the same coin. But there's a context to what Paul says. He doesn't mean anything and everything. He means, and this is just a little preview, he means whatever is the will of the Lord for my life. So remember our weakness, you see. Whenever we take matters into our own hands, whenever we try to figure things out, it never ends well. Ever. Trusting everything to God produces far better results than our human reasoning or our ingenuity. Amen. You know, we're not as clever as we think. And the scripture is filled with examples, right, of such human cleverness. Yes. You know, Abraham and Sarah, do you remember? Abraham was distraught over the fact that he had no heir. Now, yes, God had promised him a son. And given Sarah's age, however, the two of them couldn't see how this could possibly come about. So Sarah has a cunning plan. She thinks she's come up with a solution. Take my handmaiden Hagar, right? And let her bear a son to us. Now, of course, if you know your Bible and you know history, you know that that turned out to be a disaster that plagues the world even today. We're still suffering the consequences of that human ingenuity. And yet, despite their unbelief, God still fulfilled his promise, and Sarah bore a son, the chosen heir, the true inheritance. And then, you know, what comes to my mind too is Saul. We talked a little bit about Saul in Sunday school this morning, but in this one particular instance where Saul was so impatient, Israel was filled with anxiety over the fact that Philistine forces were gathering against them. But Saul was told to be patient, don't go to battle yet, and you're going to wait for worship first and wait for the prophet Samuel. Well, whenever Samuel was delayed, Saul began to worry because his men started to scatter. And rather than seek God in prayer, Saul has a solution. He rashly decides to take matters in his own hands. And he disobeys the word and command of God and decides he'll offer the sacrifice himself. The result? The kingdom is taken from him. Not a good result. And then, as we've talked about the night Jesus was betrayed, the disciples come to my mind. You know, they were all quite confident in their own strength and their own plans. You know, sometime read through the Gospels, particularly on the night that Jesus was betrayed, and just listen to the tone of the disciples. Jesus tells them that his time to be delivered into the hands of his enemies has come. And so what do they say? We'll fight, right? We'll stand faithful by your side, even unto death. But then fast forward just an hour or so, and they're in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is urging these confident disciples to watch and pray, lest they fall into temptation, right? What did they do? They slept instead, didn't they? It's time to take a nap, not to pray. And in their minds, they had it all handled. And when Judas came with that company of soldiers, Peter was ready, wasn't he? He sprang into action and he cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Take that, right? Oh, yes. What a shrewd soldier he was. What an aim, right? He gets just an ear. But then things didn't turn out like Peter planned. Rather than Jesus saying, "To arms, everyone, take up your arms, let's fight." Instead, Jesus says, "Put your sword away, Peter. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword." And then he picks up the ear and he heals the servant. And yet, Peter still has the opportunity to stand faithful, but he doesn't. All of the disciples turn tail and run. And Peter ventures himself into the courtyard where Christ is being tried. And he ends up denying the Lord three times. So much for the best laid plans of mice and men. Right? It never works out whenever we take matters into our own hands. Whenever we decide, we know what to do. And then if we do take matters into our own hands, whatever anxiety we bring upon ourselves is well deserved. We have earned it every bit. Now, if we would have peace, we must bring everything to the Lord in prayer, says Paul. And then Paul's description of prayer exudes humility. If there's one thing you can say about what Paul tells us concerning prayer here, is that it is a prayer of humility. Yes, we are to address God, he says. We are to speak to him. But we're coming before a righteous God who hears our prayers only because Christ has redeemed us, only because our Savior has opened the door into the throne of grace. We're addressing a holy Father, sinners that we are. We are addressing a God that we have no right to address were it not for the sacrifice of our Savior, the one who cleanses us from all unrighteousness. God hears us because we pray to the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of his work on Calvary, his resurrection, and then his ascension into heaven. He is our blessed advocate. He is the one himself who is continually interceding on our behalf. He's the one who takes my prayers, who takes your prayers, and brings them before the Father. And the most wonderful truth about that is not our prayers, but the fact that the Father will never turn away his beloved Son. Amen. That means our prayers will be heard when we pray according to his will. For Christ makes sure that they go before the Father. God hears us only because we're in Christ. And so the prayer that relieves anxiety and leads to the peace of God is humble prayer. What Paul calls supplication. Prayer that recognizes the desperate depths of our need and the boundless resource of God's mighty power. We bring our concerns before God then in humility. Never come to him demanding. Come to him always imploring, recognizing we have no right to dictate terms. You know, I once knew someone who was always telling God something. I found it very odd and disturbing. It's like they saw themselves as God's informant. They were filling him in on the details, if you will, telling him how to fix the situation. Folks, that is not biblical prayer. We can't tell God anything he doesn't already know. In fact, he knows so much more than you do and than I do and that everyone else combined knows. He knows everything that is, everything that was, and everything that ever will be. He knows everything that is actual and everything that is possible. Our God knows everything. And so who do we think we are telling God what to do? Telling him what situation he needs to attend to? That's not how we come. That is idolatrous pride. No, all we can do is come before him and pour out our hearts to the Lord. We are supplicants who are completely at his mercy. And so we are to come before him and lay our concerns at his feet and pray, "Your will be done." And you know what? We pray with that confidence of knowing that God loves us and that he cares for us. And that's what brings us assurance, and that's what brings us peace. He knows what is best. As Psalm 119 says, our Lord is good, and all that he does is good. Amen. All that he does. And so prayer that brings peace, the peace of God, is prayer that willingly accepts whatever he ordains as good and right. The prayer that relieves anxiety and leads to peace is prayer offered in thanksgiving. That's what Paul tells us here. It's prayer presented with a heart of gratitude, prayer that praises the God from whom all blessings flow. And when we begin to thank God for all of his many blessings, do you know what it does? It begins to change our attitude, our thoughts, our perspective. It helps us see that most of the things we're anxious about, most of our worries, most of our concerns turn out to be nothing more than a tempest in a teapot. Right? Really not the big deal that we make them out to be, especially not in light of eternity. And so the very prayer that relieves anxiety and brings us the experience of God's peace is a prayer that is thankful not only in everything, but for everything, no matter how desperately terrible it seems to us at the moment. It is prayer that is acknowledging that he is at work in us. To borrow from Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse, this kind of prayer is prayer that realizes that there is not one incident of life, be it ever so small, that has not been carefully weighed and measured by our Lord for its effect upon us. Amen. It's prayer then that rejoices in the fact that whether we understand it or not, God is working all things together for good, our good and his glory. So how does prayer move us then from a state of anxiety to the experience of peace that passes understanding, as Paul says? Well, Paul's telling us that through prayer, we're committing our worries and our concerns to the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, to the God of all glory. In prayer, and this is important, we're relinquishing control. And we're trusting ourselves to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And as we said last week, whenever we pray, Paul says, be specific. Make definite requests known to God. We're not telling him what to do. We're simply acknowledging those things that burden our hearts. There's a difference. So Paul says, make your definite requests known to him. Tell him the things that are burdening your heart. We are presenting God with situations and asking him to move on our behalf. And when we have to be specific about what we ask, we're forced to consider the nature of our own desires, aren't we? Have you thought about that? It becomes an opportunity for us to examine what we ask, to assess whether those desires are actually godly according to his word. Are we praying biblically? Are we praying for the things that God has revealed in his will? That's the kind of prayer that results in his experience or our experience of his peace. And so bring everything to God in prayer. Bring everything to him in prayer. This is important that we understand this. Aren't we praying according to God's will? Sometime I invite you to look through, for instance, the epistles of the Apostle Paul. And notice how many times in the middle of an epistle, at the beginning and sometimes at the end, he launches into prayer. And then pay attention to what he prays for. Everything Paul prays for is exactly what God said he has determined to do. Do you know what kind of confidence you can have when you pray like that? You know that he hears you, and you know that he will answer in his way and in his time. So this is important. We're to bring everything to God in prayer. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to give us everything we ask for, right? That's not what brings us peace. In fact, giving us sometimes what we ask for will do nothing but increase our anxiety. Sometimes we ask foolishly, and if God were to grant it, we would just pile anxiety upon worry upon concern. Now, the peace that is afforded in prayer is the peace of trusting in God. That's where it is. Most of the time, we can't see just how God is working in a situation, can we? It's difficult for us, and it ought to be. Can you imagine that God has every hair on every person's head numbered at every moment, meaning the next time you comb your hair, that number's going to change. And for some of us, quite drastically. And yet, God doesn't have to take a note. He doesn't have to stop the universe and count every hair that's on the head. He knows it. He knows every sparrow that falls. This is the God we serve. And if he knows all of this and everything is coming out in time and in space according to the counsel of his will, this is a God clearly beyond our comprehension. And so most of the time we can't see how God is working in a situation. We don't understand how he could possibly use this particular situation for his glory and for our good. But we know that he is, and we know that he will. And that means we can rest in his peace, and we can rejoice in the fact that he's working in us according to his good pleasure. And so true peace does belong to all who are in Christ. It is Christ's peace. And this one last thing I want you to think about this morning. As I said a moment ago, we opened with that on the night Christ was betrayed. He says, I'm bequeathing to you my peace. It's my peace I'm giving to you. And that's in more than one sense of the term. Yes, the peace of Christ, because he is God, is the peace of God. But also, he's talking about the peace that was his in his humanity. He's talking about the peace he bequeathed to us as he prepared himself to return to heaven. That peace that sustained our Savior in his humanity through those dark and hard days of his humiliation here on earth. His peace was rooted in the fact, in the knowledge, in the assurance that he was here fulfilling the Father's purpose. Amen. It's the peace of knowing the Father was always with him. Every moment of every day. It's the peace that enabled him to face the cross and despise the shame. The peace by which he was able to endure the suffering of the cross with joy in light of the greater purpose that was being accomplished by it all. And it's no coincidence that Jesus happened to be a man of prayer in his humanity. He enjoyed the peace of knowing that all things were in the hands of his Father, and he committed all things to the hands of his Father. It was a peace experienced through absolute trust. In his humanity, he humbled himself and he trusted in the Father in a way that we fail to do. And yet, that peace is available to us. It's that same peace, his peace that he left to his people. So again, it's one thing to have the peace with God that we have. It's quite another to experience it in our everyday life. If we are in Christ, we are children of God. We are citizens of heaven. But far too often, we fail to live like it. we're negligent in availing ourselves of this means of grace. Yes, in John chapter 14, Jesus promised his disciples, I'm leaving you my peace. But then, if you continue reading through that entire farewell discourse, for the rest of the time, you find multiple stresses on the importance of them depending on God through prayer, on asking of the Father in his name. And then finally, at the end of chapter 16, as he's about to launch into that prayer, that beautiful prayer of intercession, that high priestly prayer, at the very end, he says, I have said all of these things to you that in me you may have peace. You may enjoy that peace. You may experience that peace. Because in this world, you're going to experience tribulation. But take heart. Be courageous. That's a command. Be courageous, for I have overcome this world. Amen. And so if we live a life of trusting prayer and renew our minds on the Word of God, we can experience Christ's peace even in the midst of tribulation. We can face the trials and troubles of this life with joy and with courage because our hope is not anchored in this life. Our hope is anchored in the one who conquered this world of sin and death. And this world, according to Paul, and in this passage, Jesus himself says it, it is a world that stands defeated before our sovereign God. No matter how it looks, our God is in control. And in the end, all things will surely conform to the end he designed. So my prayer this morning is may we all take Paul's admonition to heart. Don't worry about anything, but with every concern, come to God in humble and thankful prayer. And then that glorious peace that comes from God himself, that peace that is ours because we have been reconciled to him in Christ. This is the peace of knowing that God is sovereignly working all things together for his glory and our good. And it is this peace, Paul says, and Lord willing, we'll talk about this next week. It is this peace that will protect our hearts from anxiety. It is this peace that will settle our restless and frantic minds. This is a promise to you and to me. And may God give us the grace to lay hold of that promise and to live in the joy, the strength, and the peace that passes all understanding. And to him be all glory forever and ever.